I'm sure we've all heard the expression, we want what we want when we want it, right? I want it, I want it. It's one of the things I learned. Yesterday I mentioned that I'd raised my two nieces for a decade or two, and one of the first things I had learned as being a parent is that kids always want stuff. You know, and so when we go to the store or whatever, even at this age, at 19 and 20, they'll see something. Oh, can I borrow $5? I want it. I want this. I want this, you know. And they don't ever, especially when they're younger, they don't ever want anything practical. They want the Britney Spears toothbrush that costs $10, not the 95-cent Walmart one, you know. They want what they want when they want it. We want what we want when we want it. Now, how about God? There's a lot of things in scriptures that we read that God wants. He wants to restore Israel. And by golly, He'll do it. It's not going to be some figurative thing that, since, you know, people go in the scriptures and they say, well, it's impossible for God to do this. You know, there's no way He's going to know who's from Israel. There's no way He's going to restore Israel. He's rejected them. He's made it all, it's all spiritual. People like to spiritualize things when they think God, it's impossible for God to do things. But guess what? All through the scriptures, God does things in a way to where it looks impossible. That's how He brings His glory out. It's impossible for us to resurrect somebody from the dead after they've been dead for 4 days. Or even 3 days. It's impossible for us to split the Red Sea. I mean, we can build dams and things and build canals, but He backs Israel up to the Red Sea. He's got Pharaoh's army there. It looks like an impossible situation. And He brings it about. And it happens. Those are the ways of God. And they don't make them look stupid either. They make them look glorious. It makes them look like God. And that's what the whole thing's about. Trying to figure out who He is. How He feels. But when God wants, it's not a, I want what I want when I want it, and I might get it. God wants, God does, and God gets. What is one of the things in the scriptures that He says that He wants? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Let's just speed it up just a little bit. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I'm entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgivings be made for all mankind, for kings, and all those being in a superior station, that we may be leading a mild and quiet life in all devoutness and gravity. For this is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior, God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. A little bit of a package deal there. But He wants, He wills that all mankind be saved. And not only that, not only does He not want all mankind to be saved, He wants them to come into the realization of the truth. It's a little bit more than just saving somebody. He's revealing something about Himself, of the truth. A lot of truths. But this is what He wants. When you see the word will in the scriptures, it generally, the idea is desires. This is what He wants. This is what He's saying He desires. We want too. In Colossians 1:18, we've got a little bit of a verse here. There's something in our lives that we want. Not just us, but all mankind, all creation. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body of the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all He may be becoming first. For in Him the entire complement delights to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all to Him, making peace through the blood of His cross. Creation is moaning for something. You remember the police? Now, not the ones that make you walk the straight line. The police, the band with Sting and all those guys back in the early 80s. They had such an incredible sound. I think they were very, very great. But I was listening to one of their albums the other day, going through my collection to find all the ones that skipped. So I'm going through them all, and I put one in there. And one of the titles says, "There's a hole in my life." And he came into this realization, the lyrics of the songs. There's a hole in my life. There's a hole in all of us that needs to be filled. Some of us find the fulfillment through different means, alcohol or drugs, or it could be any number of things. That's why people do drugs. You know, to me, it seems so dumb, and it is, because it's not gonna fulfill that desire, that hole in their life. God will do that. So there's something in mankind, there's something in creation that's groaning and wanting and desiring something. Something. So we want that too. We just don't always know it. Ephesians 1:11. He does. God wants. Okay. Well, when God wants something, does it just happen? No, He does something. Just like we do. When we want something, when we have a goal, we work towards that goal. This is a verse I'm sure most all of you are familiar with. To head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in Him in whom our lot was cast, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of His will, that we should be for the laud of His glory, for pre-expectant in the Christ. He's got what He wants. He's got the goal in mind. So He's working out. He's operating all to that goal. To His goals, I should say. And I noticed this word here. It didn't occur to me the other day. It's not just working. It doesn't say He's working towards that goal. He's acting towards that goal. He's actually operating. It's a much stronger word, isn't it? To operate something. To do all the little necessities. Not just seeking an opportunity to do this and do that. I see an opportunity to get this done. So what does He do to bring about what He wants as far as saving all and bringing Him to a realization of the truth? What's the one thing that had to be done? He had to send His Son to the cross to take care of all sins. He has to remove that enmity between mankind, His creation, and Himself, right? And how that was done, Jeff brought this out wonderfully last night, that He did the ultimate sacrifice. He did, sin had done its most. And I love the analogy of the leprous sores and things that it covers the entire body. He's declared clean because sin had done the most that it could do. And that's what He did on the cross. In 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, it says that He was the correspondent ransom. He paid the penalty. When there's a kidnapper and they say, well, we want $1 million for your son, like the movie Ransom with Mel Gibson in it. Well, you pay the money, you pay what is needed, you get your child back, right? Well, it doesn't always work out with us, but in God's operations, the ransom was paid. It was taken care of. The one kidnapped has really nothing to do with whether or not the ransom gets paid, right? In the ultimate sense, I mean, you can call up and whine about it, you know, we can get technical and all Hollywood on you, but technically, the one that has been kidnapped, us, we have nothing to offer except be there. The ransom was paid. It was a correspondent ransom. It was enough to pay all. And there's proof of what He did. Now, John 12:32, He says, if I be lifted up, I'll be drawing all to Me. A lot of people look at this verse and say, well, this is a verse that talks about salvation of all, right? Not exactly. You know, this is like last night, the restitution of all things. You know, that's talking about restoring Israel. If I be lifted up, I'll be drawing all to Me. That has to do with judgment. But the fact that He's going to be drawing all to Him for judgment proves that what He did on the cross was valid and took care of it. Else He wouldn't be in a position to be judging everyone. The receipt also that it was okay his sacrifice was okay and sufficient, it was a correspondent ransom, is the fact that he was resurrected to begin with. He died on the cross for our sin, for all sins, but that wasn't it. The proof, the receipt, just like when you go to the store and get a receipt, that what he did was the price, that he paid the price and was successful, was the fact that he was resurrected. If he was just some man that went and died on the cross to substitute, he wouldn't have been resurrected, seen by over 5,000. So the proof, what God is doing to bring about what he wants, was done, and it was shown, and it was proved. And now in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says that Paul tells us that God is conciliated to the world. Why? Because of what his son did on the cross was sufficient. Because he took away that enmity. He's in the process of taking that enmity away anyway. It's always a process. He's showing that through us. He said, peace with the world. And we're to be going out and saying, and for us as well, to be conciliated back to God. That's one of the things the Concordant Version brings out. The difference between conciliated and reconciliated. In your common versions, it's just reconciliated. It's actually two different Greek words. They're related to each other, but one is just reconciliation, one is conciliation. And I'll explain that really quick. When you got two parties, you got me and Dan Sheridan mad at each other because I turned the lights off last night. I was at peace with him immediately, and I was conciliated to him. But then once he got over it, once in our pretend world, he got over it. When he is conciliated back to me, we have conciliation on both sides. So we have reconciliation. That's where the term universal reconciliation comes about. God is conciliated to the world, but the world right now is not conciliated to God. But we are, or we should be. We're conciliated back to Him. So we're reconciled to God. We're at peace with God. Peace on both sides. You just have one side of conciliation, you have peace on one side. And so when Paul tells us this, it shows what he did on the cross was sufficient. He paid the price. Okay, he wants. He does. And turn with me to Romans 14:11. He gets. He gets. Paul's talking about judging our brothers and things like that. And for all of us will be presented at the dais of God, for it is written, living am I. The Lord is saying, for to me shall bow every knee, and every tongue shall be acclaiming God. We also have something very similar in Philippians 2:10, which I think is a little more, I think it's better. Wherefore God highly exalts him because of what he did on the cross, and graces him with a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. In common versions, the King James Version has confessed there. And actually, I have some people say, well, they're going to be forced to confess. They'll be forced to confess. I like the use of the word here, acclaiming. And it's also in the middle voice, so it's something from them, from inside of them. And the Greek word is exolegeo. And literally the elements of it means out, like, lay, or say. They're actually, what they're saying is they like what they're saying. It's not a forced confession. It's not they're holding them down. Okay, confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You've just been resurrected. We're about to throw you in eternal hellfire. Confess! Okay, Jesus is Lord. No, if it was under those such circumstances, I think there would be a lot of people who would be kind of ticked off. So now you're showing me for sure and you're throwing me in hell? I think there'd be some ugly words thrown back, but you know. And then we have the verse 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. Yeah, we got time to look that up. 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. It means they like what they're saying. It's a positive thing that every head will be bowing and every tongue shall be acclaiming. And it'll be a wondrous thing. And they'll be acclaiming what? That Jesus Christ is who? You mean in this distant future they're not calling Him God at that point? Think about that. They're still calling Him Lord. That's for some people that have been teaching that Christ is God Himself in a different mode. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The first verse that was shown to me. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be made alive, vivified. Still quoting the King James. Vivified means brought beyond death. And then he works on. It works on in all these, in each order. Yet each in his own class. First fruits thereupon those who are Christ in His presence. Thereafter the consummation. Whenever he should be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father. Whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all enemies under his feet. That the last enemy being abolished, death. Tony talked about death. All death will be ended. For he subjects all under his feet. Now whenever he may be saying that all is subject, all these ones that are claiming, remember, it is evident that it is outside of him who is subjects all to him. Now whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him. It's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? That God may be all in all. He wants, he does, he gets. God becomes all in all. You also have Romans 5, you have Romans 9, you have 1 Timothy 4:9-11. Faithful is a saying and worthy of all welcome. For this are we toiling and being reproached, that we rely on the living God who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Now that word especially is used also in other verses that don't prove necessarily that God proved this verse, but it proves the meaning of the word of especially. The same word is used in Galatians 6:10 and 2 Timothy 4:13. Now let's look at the 2 Timothy 4:13 here for just a second. In Galatians, he's talking about being kind, especially to those of the household of the faith. 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, "When you come, bring the traveling cloak which I left in Troas with Carpus and the scrolls, especially the vellums." Same word, especially. Okay, ask yourself this question here. Did Paul want Tim to bring the vellums? Yes. Did he want him to bring the scrolls? Yes. Did he want him to bring the cloak? Yes. So, a lot of people look at the 1 Timothy 4:9-11, especially of believers, to mean that he just wants, that he's the Savior of all mankind, but exclusively, they change that word especially to exclusively of those of faith. Is that what that word means there? No, there's an emphasis put on it. Just like here in 2 Timothy. Paul mentioned the cloak, he mentions the scrolls, but he puts special emphasis on the vellums. So, in 1 Timothy 4, he talks about especially believers, he's putting emphasis on the believers being saved. Why? Because it's part of the body of Christ. We're ahead of schedule. Emphasis is put on us, not exclusivity. as far as God becoming all in all, or saving all mankind. God is just. There is still judgment. There's still damnation. There's still, which damnation means suffering a loss. Suffering losses. We're not like the Unitarians, Universalists. We still believe in all these judgments. There's still a lake of fire. There's still the dais of Christ. There's still the great white throne. It's not, well, this person's a Muslim, so he's still going to be saved anyway. And he's going to be, guess what? When he's going to be resurrected at the great white throne, assuming that he is, at one point in the future, he's going to have his head bowing and he's going to be claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does this sound like when he says that he's still a Muslim? No. He's just not going to believe by faith like we do. He's going to believe by fact. He's going to see the actual thing. He's going to be resurrected, people. Himself. And he's going to see the truth. He's going to come to the realization of the truth. By fact. That's what's so special about us now. Martin was mentioning one of his talks, I think it was. He said, you know, don't show me proof. Don't show me proof. And that's what God's doing right now. Earlier on, there was some proof. There was gifts and things like that that were quite amazing. But now it's just faith. Faith, love, and expectation. That's what we have. We have an expectation. In Romans 2, verse 3 and 4, a lot of people think that it's, you know, our faith, that the faith of all Christians is based on fire insurance. We've all heard that expression. And no doubt there are a lot of people that are not in the body of Christ for sure, regardless of the doctrine issue, because you know there's a lot of people that go to church because their parents make them. And they want to fit in. I don't know how many times my youngest niece has been baptized. Well, I wasn't sure before. I want to get baptized. And I try to tell her what the scriptures say about it. She wants to go do it anyway. I think she's been baptized 3 times. I know, you got to get right. You got to go to the right denomination and get baptized with the right water. Now you're getting it. But there's people, there's a lot of fear out there. Well, you know, like Clyde was saying the other day, you know, you're going to go to hell. I'm going to imitate you one of these days. I'm going to get you down. Hey, you're going to go to hell. But I'm sure the volume was not as loud. I don't want to throw my vocal cords out. But, you know, in Romans 2, 3 through 4, we see what it really is that leads us to Christ. What leads us to believe. And we know that it's because God put His Spirit in us. We know that. But it's not the fear of eternal hellfire. There's a lot of people that want to go get fire insurance and say they believe just in case. They don't really believe, but just in case this hell is real, I'm going to confess with my mouth, because I'm going to get my fire insurance. You're in good hands with Allstate, you know. But really, what it is here in Romans 2, 3, and 4. I remember Dean pointed this verse out at a conference, and I was like, "That is a great verse." Yet you are reckoning on this old man, you are judging those committing such things, and aren't doing the same, that you will be escaping the judgment of God? No, there's no way. Or are you despising the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, being ignorant that the kindness of God is leading you to repentance? This ties in with my first message. Grace. We realize what He had done for us. That straightens us up more than anything does, more than fighting sin. Fighting and kicking and hitting sin, like Billy Sunday was saying. No, it's the kindness of God. It's the fact that He shows us His grace regardless of us, of the things that we do. It's God, the kindness of God is leading us to repentance. And repentance is is a change of mind. It changes us. It changes the thought process. So God wants, God does, and God gives. It's all part of a program. It's all part of God's purpose of the eons. He goes from God all in himself to God being all in all. What does it mean? What does God all in all mean? What does it mean to be all in all? What will we be doing? I don't know. I don't know. I don't think any of us know exactly what all in all will be. But I know one thing for sure. It's going to include all. We know that. I mean, in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful to be here today and this weekend. We've really enjoyed the weather, the fellowship, the great food. We did not enjoy 94 and 294, the interstate system, but you know we have to suffer some evils. But we're so thankful for so many things to come closer to the realization of the truth. And we realize here humbly that none of us know all the truth. Some of us are more mature than others. Some of us are further along in knowledge and learning the scriptures. But we should all endeavor to show ourselves approved. And it's all in faith, Lord. It's all in faith. And that makes the reward and the reigning with your Son in the future and enduring all that much sweeter. May you come soon. This world wears us out. We want to be with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.